He addresses a couple of things primarily, which is authentic Christian ministry and then the defense of his apostleship. And so there's not much doctrinal exposition throughout the entire letter. It's mainly on those things, but a lot of material that's covering like, you know, sincere service to the church and his place as a genuine apostle. And so this morning we were starting to look at a portion of the letter in which, you know, Paul discusses some of his motives in how he has behaved towards the church in Corinth, and then his methods in handling some of the issues there as well. And so just remember that, you know, of course, 1 Corinthians had been written, and then another letter, which was a pretty, it's sometimes called a severe letter. It was a pretty stiff letter that was written and delivered to them by Titus. And so Paul had been waiting to receive word of how the church had responded to this second letter that didn't really pull any punches. It was a lot of truth and maybe less on grace, but he does hear about it, and we find that out in chapter 7, and there's some good reports on it, and there's also some things that were still concerning to him. And so we get this other letter, 2 Corinthians, here to address some of those things. And so he's going to back up and just talk about, you know, what he was thinking in his waiting for that letter and why he did what he did. So let me pray, and then we'll look at this section, okay? Lord God, thank you. Thank you for Paul. Thank you for all that you did in his heart, all that you did through his life. Thank you for the demonstration of his heart towards the church, all the churches, and towards you, Lord. We are just so blessed to learn from his life and learn from his doctrines and learn just from his relationship to you. And we pray this morning you would just bless your word to us and help us to grow and emulate him as he emulated Christ. We ask in Christ's perfect name, amen. So this first section is, I'm going to break down, is verses 12 through 14. If somebody would be willing to read, we're going to, of course, cover 12 through the end of this chapter and then chapter 2 in its entirety this morning. Would somebody be willing to read those first few verses that Paul starts off with? Thank you. Yeah, would you? Microphone? Yeah, Diane. Thank you.
For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conduct ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand, even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you are also are ours in the day of the Lord. Is that it?
Yes, thank you very much. Mine says Lord Jesus, but that's interesting. So Paul starts off here, and he's probably addressing those that would have boasted in other things. They boasted perhaps in their appearance as being wise, maybe to the world, or they gathered numbers, they had large followings, different things that they may have been proud of. But for Paul, his boasting was this, that he had a clear conscience, that the way he had comported himself with them was in sincerity and in holiness. And so his conscience, as we know in Scripture, that our conscience does what? What does our conscience either do according to Romans? Yes, or defends, right? And so Paul can say, he can say confidently that his conscience didn't accuse him, but rather defended him. He didn't have any regrets about what he had done in that ministry with them. And he had not relied on speaking eloquently. We saw that in 1 Corinthians, right? He didn't want to do that it would nullify the gospel or the power of God, that somebody would maybe have a counterfeit faith because they had listened to somebody who spoke so eloquently. He would not want to venture that kind of a thing to happen or have false beliefs. But his trust was in the grace of God, and that he counted on. And remember that his approach, his strategy was different from these people who had tried to use sophisticated speech to gain comforts, the wisdom of men, as I've mentioned, philosophies, different things that maybe sort of the common word today is bridged to the world, that sort of thing. And he didn't do that. Paul didn't do that. His teachings were pure and not trying to appeal to the world or those kind of worldly things. His strategy was to focus on Christ crucified, right? I've determined to know nothing among you. And the reason for that, and remember how he said in 1 Corinthians that is the wisdom of God. And one of the things about wisdom is it's, remember Christ said that wisdom is proved right by her children. So sometimes wisdom is confirmed by the effects that it has, by what it gives birth to. And so for Paul, the wisdom of God, the gospel, the simple gospel, actually achieved salvation. So in that sense, it exceeded the wisdom of men. And so that is what he concentrated on. And you remember in 1 Corinthians, it says, "For indeed Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified to Jews a stumbling block," which we'll talk about later, "and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So it actually accomplished salvation. It's the wisdom of God, right? "For the foolishness of God is wiser than mankind, and the weakness of God is stronger than mankind." So if someone like Christ, who looks like he was defeated, looks foolish, but actually was stronger and wiser in that he accomplished salvation for any who would believe in him. And some of your translations, he talks about the sincerity and the holiness of his ministry among them. And do any of your versions say simplicity? Or in simplicity, simple? Yeah, Matthew's does, yeah. So that there was, that's another connotation of this, that there were no ulterior motives. Paul was singular in what he was doing. He wanted people to be saved and to know Christ and to have a mature relationship with them. He wasn't seeking a following or to be esteemed. All those things that can happen in a ministry that are not of God, really, right? And if he was doing, it's proof of that was how much that Paul was willing to sacrifice and suffer, right? He wouldn't do those things. He would do other things that would be much easier, that would gain a greater following, and be a much more comfortable, easy life. But he didn't do those things, right? He was singular to God's will. And so He is sincere. And that word sincere, if you've studied this before, you remember it was a word that was commonly used when they tested wax back in those days. And they would take a piece of wax and they would hold it up to the light, to the sun, and see if there were any foreign materials in there, any impurities, right? And so that's what Paul's saying. If you hold my heart up to the light of truth, you won't see any of those things, right? So his conscience was clear before God. So he cites something that's very powerful. He could say that he could say that his motives were pure in what he did what he did. So that is in contrast to, you know, what others were doing. They were operating from false motives. So we'll see at the end of this chapter, they maybe have peddled the word of God for gain, for profit, money, whatever. Maybe and use false practices, perhaps. Maybe they had maybe they were actually working against the church, trying to cause divisions, cause the sectarianism that had developed. Maybe because Paul says that he spoke, or he wrote in verse 13, "For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understood." What I meant is what I wrote to you. There was no secret meaning. There was no reading between the lines, something that was not there. He's saying, I was very straightforward. There wasn't an intellectual obscurity, which that's what we find in a lot of false teachers. They won't be clear on issues. They'll be slippery, equivocation, not landing, using words to distort things and pervert things. Whereas Paul was very clear in what he had written to them. And they may have perverted grace, right? We saw that in the first letter to Corinth that, you know, that they were seemingly proud, maybe, of how they'd handled the person in incest. And so it may have been that it was sold to them as, well, you're being gracious. You're extending grace by not doing anything to oppose this person, right? Which is a perversion of grace. That's not the biblical understanding of grace, that we let somebody continue in their sin to destruction and have a very destructive influence on the church itself as well and on God's name. So Paul wasn't doing any of those things. He was very different. And he wanted to, I think, in this section, address some of those things. And so he brings those up, not randomly, but because they were probably still issues. So I'm going to give just a second here if anybody wants to comment on these first few verses or ask a question. No, we exhausted it. Excellent. Okay. Let's go on. Let's move on then to the next section. And I looked at this as Paul's intentions. He talks about his motives with visiting Corinth, and they were really governed by God's will, and people were probably asserting other things. And so if somebody would read verses 15, thank you, through, let me see where I want to end here, through the end of this first chapter, 15 to the end of the chapter. Would somebody be willing to read that? Thanks, Amy.
"And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand.
Thank you very much. So here's where we get some of the elaboration on what was happening historically with Paul and the church in Corinth. So he was going to visit them twice. He was going to take a trip to Macedonia. He was going to stop on his way and visit them. And then from Macedonia, he was going to go to Judea, and he was going to visit them on the way back. And he decided not to do that. And so some accused him of being fickle or uncommitted or unfaithful. And so he addresses this. He explains the rationale behind his plans. And he said, basically, he changed his mind. We'll find this out in chapter 2, but because he didn't want to add to their sorrow, right? Because that first letter that he sent to them, he knew that caused them sorrow, right? It was a letter of correction. And so he didn't want to add to that. Perhaps by coming and they hadn't corrected everything, still needing to address some more things with them. And so he didn't want to do that. Some took the opportunity, Paul not being there, they took the opportunity to accuse him, to slander Paul, and maybe suggest that Paul was guilty of not following through on his promises. Paul talks out of both sides of his mouth. He says yes and no at the same time. We don't really know what he's, you know, actually about. Maybe he just goes at the whim of his flesh, you know, to determine what he would do, if it's comfortable for him to come or not, or maybe he's lazy or apathetic, he's indifferent. All of those things, which would be so untrue of Paul, right? So untrue of Paul. The most industrious, committed person in the Christian faith. And so totally untrue. And so Paul, his rebuttal to this is he invokes God's character. And here he says that, you know, the faithfulness of Christ to make all the promises of God are yes to his people, right? That's what he cites. And just as, you know, just as in Christ the promises are yes, so are they with Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus. He mentions those two that were working with him. There was no games, there wasn't any manipulation from their end. They weren't lording it over their faith, the possibility of a visit. And so he compares it to that in the sense that in Christ, all the promises of God in the covenants and in Scripture are yes. So what does that mean? What do you think he's trying to communicate to them? Is he saying that just as in Christ all the promises are yes, that his promise to come is yes and it's always yes? Can't be that. It's not coming on both visits.
On the other hand, if Christ is yes, he's going to fulfill all his promises.
Yes. Yes. Anybody else want to take a stab at this? Jeff.
I was just curious, not from what your earlier comments were, it's not that it's not two-sided. All the promises of them are yes. He didn't say yes or no. God can't speak out one side. That's the way I put it.
Okay. So God doesn't speak out of both sides of his mouth. His response is yes. I think for me, what I was thinking was that it has to do with what is God's will, because we can always say yes to that, at any point, even though God's will may be no, right? We saw an example of that in Acts, right, where Paul wants to go on, he's on a missionary journey. He wanted to go in a specific region. The Holy Spirit opposed him. Okay, so it wasn't God's will. Okay, but he went somewhere else. So God's will is always yes, even though it may include a no, right? Okay, so that's kind of what I think he was getting at, but he elevates it because it looks at the faithfulness of God to his own will and his own character. And Paul's heart, which I totally love, this, everybody who serves in ministry should have this kind of heart. I wish mine was more in line with Paul's in this sense, but he wanted to see them twice to impart blessings both times, spiritual blessings. As I said, he refrained from visiting them to spare them, it says in verse 23. We'll see in the next chapter that, you know, when he wrote that letter, he wrote out of anguish of heart, his deep concern for them and tears. He loved them so much. That's why he wrote the letter. And so you see some of Paul's heart here, some of the purity of his heart. And we said we hold that wax up, and you see that purity. That is what Paul's heart was like in his ministry. And so this is an interesting thing. As I said in Acts, right, we saw where it wasn't appropriate for Paul to go on into a specific region because of the Holy Spirit. So here, it seems as if Paul, well, it is such that Paul decides not to go there twice, right? And so sometimes it is appropriate to back off, okay? And he mentions a couple reasons. I've mentioned a couple reasons. What were those reasons that Paul mentioned that it was better for him not to come visit them? That's right. He didn't want to compound their sorrow. What else? Boom, 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 boom. What about the end?
I should not be distressed by those who should bring me joy.
Yes, that's true. Yeah, that was part of Paul's experience on his end, right? He wanted to have joy from them, so he wanted to come at a time when they corrected their problems, and he could have a joyful fellowship with them. What about verse 24? Matthew. Perfect.
Something like that.
You said almost everything in my section on this notes. You hit it perfectly. Yes, ultimately, the accountability is, our accountability is to God, right? Our relationship is to God. So if Paul stays there the whole time, there's a strong possibility that they're going to obey because he's there, right? So, as Matthew said, if he's not there, it gives them some time. It gives time for God to work, who is the one that we're ultimately accountable for. So sometimes, it depends on the circumstances, but sometimes it's appropriate to allow God time to work with an individual. We may have made a statement to somebody, but we got to give God time to work. If we try to force them we're playing God, so to speak. Sometimes that's appropriate, depending on the level of sin, right? But here, I think, is an example of that. And it reminded me loosely of a discussion I had many years ago, and this, I don't know if this is still popular, but people had accountability partners. That was really popular, and I don't know if that, because I've been here, and I don't know if people have them here or not, but where I was, that was very common, and a friend of mine and I were talking about it, and we were like, well, that can be appropriate for a period of time. Somebody's maybe in sin, they can't get out of it, they need a little bit of extra accountability from somebody who's spiritual, right, in Galatians, come alongside them, help them out if they're entangled in sin. But what we had seen was that people had perpetual, ongoing accountability partners, like for life. And we were like, well, I don't know if that's necessarily the way it's supposed to happen because, like we said, our accountability is ultimately to God. And if you don't, we want to see somebody, get on their feet and get out of sin, but ultimately have enough strength in their own relationship to God, so no matter where they are, what they're doing, that they're going to be obedient to him, because your accountability partner is not God. They can't be everywhere. They don't know everything you think, that sort of thing. So anyway, that was our take on it, and it seemed sort of relatable to this. I think that's kind of what Paul struggled with. He certainly wanted them to grow, get out of those problems, and he loved them enough to write and want to visit them, but within God's will. So that was his response and his motivation. And I noticed also that in this section, in the face, Paul's being accused, he's being slandered, misrepresented, he's not there. And so his response, so many of the things that he said in this section brought them back to what God had done, remember? And so his, not so much about himself, but God, who is really the one who orchestrates ministry. And this should have really resonated with the Holy Spirit within them, if the Spirit was indeed in all of these readers. But he had said, all the promises are yes in Christ, okay? You were established by God. You were sealed. You were indwelled by the Holy Spirit. All those things happened through the ministry that he had had with them, right? And so I thought that was an interesting take on that. He's in his response, where he goes from that. So, truth. He goes to truth, the truth of their experience also. So, let's go ahead and move on to the next section. We'll look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Somebody be willing to read those first 13 verses? Kristen will, thank you.
For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia.
Thank you, Kristen. And so as I mentioned, Paul had talked about his reason for abstaining his visit, and because he wanted to derive joy on his next visit instead of sorrow for himself and from them. And I also mentioned that Paul had written out of love for them to demonstrate how much he loved them. And I thought, so much we talk about the way the world defines love or doesn't define love really today. There aren't many boundaries left on what we would call love in the world. And I always say that love is principled. And so it does have boundaries, it does have governing principles. And Paul is so opposite of that. He doesn't just let the church run off a cliff, be misled by false teachers. He doesn't let the sexual immorality in that church go unchecked, right? It's principled. He is willing to be disliked, willing to be slandered, willing to be misrepresented, willing to lose followers in his commitment to love them in a biblical way, which I think is, I sure love that. I just do. It's you see our world going towards such destructive things, and it's like, and nobody wants, you're just characterized as hateful if you oppose anything whatsoever as being sinful or wrong. And it's really an act of love, as Paul demonstrated here, to do that. So I just echo Paul here. I appreciate what he did and his concern for them. The second thing, there was a sinning brother here in verses 5 through 11. There are a couple different takes on who this was. Some think it was the person in 1 Corinthians who was involved in incest, and they had, they had removed him from fellowship. They had done what they were supposed to do, right? And but they had taken it too far, and others think that this was somebody who had done something against Paul, and specifically, it's not conclusive, but whatever the case, whoever it was, the body had overreacted. In fact, so that they weren't forgiving him and allowing him to come back into fellowship. And so he mentions this here, and is what he would say is sufficient for this person. He had repented, now forgive and comfort him, and don't put him through excessive sorrow. You don't want him to go into despair, right? If you deny him fellowship for so long, for too long, he could go into despair. And so they needed to restore him and reaffirm that they love him as well. And one of the things, he mentions is we don't want to give foot to or give an advantage to Satan, because what is one of Satan's strategies for people in the church? Well, despair, yes. But what is he, who does he target the most? Pastors or people who are isolated, okay? People who are apart from the body. It's much easier. It's like, sheep. You look for that one that's straggling behind, right? Not the one in the middle of the crowd. So you don't want to leave them out there for too long if they've repented, and bring them back in, because that's a precarious place. But they wind up if they don't respond to the church's discipline. Remember, Paul said in other places that he turned them over to Satan, right? That's basically you know, what is the punishment? But you want to have the other side of that, the graciousness, to bring them back in when they've repented. So there's that. He mentions that. Now, this last section, the last three verses, are only three verses, but it's a pretty rich section of scripture here, and there's a good image that Paul is thinking about when he cites this. So would somebody just go ahead and read verses 14 through 17? Jennifer will. Thank you.
But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God.
Thank you very much. And you have to forgive me. I got out of order here in my outline. So let me just say a couple things about what preceded this. But Paul, he's distraught. He is very distressed over the condition of the church. And he hasn't, at the point where he makes this decision, he hadn't heard back from Titus what the church's response was to his intense letter. And so he had gone to Troas to preach the gospel, and the Lord had blessed that. There was a door was open to Paul there for ministry, and he says, in the Lord. And so he's within God's will here, and he's giving some success. But while he's there, he has no peace because he's so preoccupied and concerned about the reaction of Corinth to this letter. And so he left Troas and he went to Macedonia. So this is really a remarkable thing. There's just these few little verses about this episode in Paul's life, but it's very remarkable because he's brought really low, so low that he leaves off a very successful moment in his ministry to because he's so distraught over Corinth, right? And so he abandons that open door that God had created for him in Troas. So he's at a low point, and yet in the next verse, in verse 14, but thanks be to God. So Paul finds a way out of this sort of low point for him spiritually, and he says, thanks be to God to be part of his triumphant procession in Christ. And this is an interesting allusion. It's something that was very, well, not very common, but it was very well known. It was a rare thing to happen, but in Rome, when generals would have a victory, and they had to meet all these requirements in order to get this, but they would get a triumphant procession, right? And as a reward, part of their reward. And they would have to completely conquer a land and establish peace there. And there were some other criteria that had to happen. But then this general, whoever led the battle, would get a triumph procession. And he would lead it. His soldiers would be in that procession. Captives from the land that he conquered would be in that procession. Priests would be in there, not Christian priests. They would be pagan priests, right? But they would be burning incense, right? And MacArthur even said that the other thing that they did was they would throw down flowers, and they would be crushed by the horses and the aroma of the flowers, and the incense would go up during this procession. And so it would be an incense. The incense itself would be burned during the march, and it was an offering to their god, to their false gods. But this would have different effects. To the Romans, who were victorious, it was an aroma of victory for the country. To the captives, the incense would have been an aroma of defeat and death, right? They had lost. To whichever god that they were offering the incense to or burning the incense to, it would be a pleasing sacrifice. And so this is what Paul thinks of here, kind of gets his bearings and helps him make sense of what's happening with ministry. And so these parallels are very vivid. So to those, you know, who believe the gospel, it is the aroma of life, right? The ministry that's carried out by Paul and Timothy and others that worked with him is the aroma of life to those who believe. But to those who reject it, it is the aroma of death. And then that same aroma to God is pleasing to him, right? Just not the effects. I mean, well, the carrying out of the ministry itself, right? The going forth of the gospel itself, that is an aroma to God. And then we see that the same aroma or the same gospel has two different effects, both of which glorify God, even though they have opposite effects. One is to life, eternal life, and one is to death for those who don't believe. So it has an opposite response from those, in the same way that those in the procession had a different experience of that incense that was burned, right? And so it's very much like the comparison of Christ to that rock, right? Matthew 21, it says, Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, a stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone?" So the most important stone, foundationally, sets the what's true for the foundation, right, for any of those who believe. It's that for people who believe. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And on whomever it falls, it will crush him. So the same stone, right? One, it's the foundation upon which they can build. The other, it crushes them if they don't believe. And so it's a very similar thing. But regardless, the gospel going out is a pleasing aroma to God. It brings glory to him. What he did in Christ, that brings glory to him. And God is glorified also both in his grace and in his wrath, both those things. And then finally, Paul acknowledges that, he says, who is sufficient for these things, right? He looks at it and he knows that for him to have this kind of a ministry, he must be relying on God, and it must be the Spirit that is carrying it out. And it's in contrast to others who are operating from themselves and just peddling the word of God. So, okay, so we have a few minutes. We can talk about anything else you guys want to talk about or questions. Kathy? That's true. Kathy said it can be. They were young in their ministry and not had much experience in handling the problems, and so it could have been more difficult to reaffirm somebody that had sinned than to actually expel them.
I'm not sure it's not still true.
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, it just can be. You have to take a totally different attitude to that person.
There was so much going on in Corinth as well. You know, I mean, like I said last time I was here, there was almost a, you know, kind of circus kind of things going on. And you had false apostles and teachers and all this stuff going on. And you're trying to, you know, distill out truth and carry out God's will. As a fledgling church. Anybody else want to comment? Or Matthew?
Do you have any thoughts you could add on verse 10? I find it to be, it seems a little odd in its placement and what it says.
I don't have anything to add to that. Does anybody else have? Rick has an answer.
This is just a theory that, and it may not be correct, but I wonder if he's saying, you know, you don't have to wait for me to okay forgiveness. You can go ahead. You can be assured that if you forgive this guy, I forgive this guy. I wonder if that's what he's saying.
Maybe so, and maybe that would. Yes. Yes, and maybe they're, you know, still looking to Paul's leadership, even just in what to do that. Yeah. Yeah. That's true, yes. So Diane said that it goes in line with them exercising their own faith, right, in forgiving this person and not relying upon men. Okay, anything else? All right, let's pray. Lord God, we sure need wisdom and matters that we face. We know that your word says that you are so willing to give wisdom. Help us to have that in how we handle these different situations we face. Help us to be like Paul, to have pure motives in things, and help us to have courage, Lord, to address sin and to love people enough to do that. And help us, God, to not be neutral, but Lord, to have that effect either of life or death with the gospel. I pray for that. I pray for that in our body, that your spirit would just cause that to go forward through us as your body, and help us, Lord, to be committed to your will. We love you and just pray that you be with Pastor Gary as he teaches upstairs, and that you would bless the word as it goes forth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.